Announcement before we begin this evening, for those of you who don't know, Bill Jr. shipped out to Iraq yesterday, so you might want to keep him and his family in your prayers with respect to, obviously, protection and that sort of thing. Hopefully a safe return. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, as the author of Hebrews exhorts those that he writes to, that they are to pay much more close attention to these things, lest at any time we let any of these things slip, is certainly viable for us today, recognizing that we live in the final portion of the church age that has constituted the Laodicean period. This indicates the term itself means the right or view of the people. It indicates a much more democratic form of government, but unfortunately, along with this, as we know, comes the problem of the lukewarm syndrome, of giving lip service to doctrine but failing to follow through with the application of it under the heat of the angelic conflict. So we have assembled together, of course, in obedience to the command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to continue to pursue the plan of God to the very end, and, of course, all the more as we see the day approaching. Through the eyes of prophecy, we can see the day approaching and approaching rapidly. So it is, of course, at this time we should intensify in every way with respect to making every adjustment we can make in order to fulfill the opportunity to appear at the Bema seat in a blameless fashion. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship this evening to put aside any sin that may be an issue in your life. We know that if you confess one sin, God cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and that you are instantaneously restored to fellowship and prepared then to take in Bible doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to do whatever else beyond that you might need to do so you can focus, concentrate, put aside distractions. God can take care of the world for an hour so you can be built up spiritually. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the organization called the local church, which you have mandated, which you have established as the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth, and that this is indeed the pillar and support of the truth, that if we do not uphold these principles at the time of the end, then these principles fall to the ground and everyone suffers. We recognize that you are faithful to support us in the angelic conflict, and that your grace continues to pursue us as we orient to your plan and continue to seek to humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that you can exalt us in the proper time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at Roman numeral 5 in this doctrine, the divine institutions as they relate to divine institution number 1. As we have pointed out here, volition is the primary issue in the angelic conflict at a certain level, obviously. God is even allowing Satan's volition to function as he sees fit. He has to force Satan, of course, not to violate other volitions, which he would certainly be willing to do. But God protects this divine institution, and so that people have the free right of choice to make their decisions, to make their operational choices in life as they face them. And as we have pointed out, God doesn't coerce volition, but we're under point D here. Nevertheless, God has provided inducements, every inducement, in fact, for the thinking person to accept his plan as revealed in Christ. And this is observed by the following, that God has demonstrated his goodness and benevolence in point 1, his love in point 2, his faithfulness in point three, the promise of eternal life, which ought to, again, it is an either-or proposition. It is eternal life with God, or it is separation from him forever in the lake of fire. And the thinking person, the intellectually honest person, would not find that to be a difficult decision. It's when negative volition gets in the way, when people have a predilection to reject God and his plan and do not want to follow through, well, therefore they make every excuse as to why this is all too difficult. It is not all too difficult. The plan of God, as Jesus said, is not burdensome. It is burdensome to the negative believer. It is burdensome to the negative unbeliever. But it is not burdensome to those who are walking in fellowship consistently, isolating the sin nature and making the adjustments. That doesn't mean it's not fraught with difficulty from time to time and all of that. But the reality is, this isn't too hard to do. God's plan's pretty simple, and it's been revealed, as Paul called it, the simplicity of Christ. It's not a difficult thing. Salvation is so simple, literally, a five-year-old can do it. If they're positive, I mean, if say, assuming they've reached the age of accountability, or a six-year-old, or whatever, however old they are when they reach that age, it's very simple. And the Christian life, in some ways, is very simple. But people complicate it. They make it more difficult than it has to be. And the reality is, most of this is spelled out for us in pretty well black and white terms throughout here as to what we're to be doing. Well, he promises eternal life with him if people want to avail themselves of it. John 3:15. We looked at the Matthew 19 passage last night in light of the doctrine of separation, which of course becomes an issue if you're really going to enjoy the full force of eternal life. John 3:15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And John 5:24, and this whoever, of course, broadens the scope to anybody that chooses to. Anyone who makes up their mind to. All you have to do is say yes at a certain point. Humble yourself, say yes, and that's about all there is to it. And then follow, obviously you have to follow through with it. In 5:24, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The opposite side of the coin, the opposite realm, opposite spectrum, is his coming wrath. God has revealed that there is an eschatological judgment coming in which all men will answer to him. No one will escape this. We know from our studies that the judgment actually comes in waves. It doesn't all come at once. There isn't this great big giant time when everybody, believers, unbelievers, everybody appears before God to receive their judgment. The church receives its judgment at the Bema Seat and its rewards at that time, which is primarily a reward ceremony, not one of judgment for sins and all that. Jews receive their judgment and all of that at the time of the first resurrection, and also Gentiles that live prior to the age of Israel, and all of that, they are resurrected at that time. Anybody not in the church age. They receive their resurrection some 7 years later, and they apparently are judged and handed out rewards, because we see in Revelation there, following that, the establishment of the millennium, these thrones are set up. And the thrones, in my opinion, are the thrones the apostles were promised to sit on, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not the same thrones on which, for instance, the 24 elders were enthroned in the third heaven prior to Daniel's 70th week, or right at the outset of it. So his coming wrath, Psalm 2, 11 and 12, this all talks about the conspiracy of the last days of an international proportion. The kings of the earth take their stand, verse 2, and the rulers are entrenched together against the Lord and against his anointed. Literally in the Hebrew you have, why do the peoples conspire? Devising a vain thing is actually the word to conspire together. And so we have, of course, things that we can't do very much about other than be aware of, that in the last days there is this international conspiracy against the Lord on an international basis. And unfortunately, our nation is one of the ringleaders in it. And we will pay for that. We have thrown off the divine institutions. We have thrown off the divine restraints, as they say here. And God's not concerned. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He's not too worried about George Bush. He's not too worried about the new prime minister over there. He's not too worried about what the North Koreans are doing. Doesn't upset him one way or the other. He's able to handle it. And so he warns them now at the end of this in verses, starting in 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, literally kiss the Son, that he may not become angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. And how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we see the coming wrath, of course, which the church age believers are promised deliverance from. We're promised in Romans 5 there that we've been delivered from wrath. We're told in Revelation 3 that particular group, the Philadelphia church, was promised deliverance from that hour, which is about to try the whole world, which can mean nothing less than the entire 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. I've listened to the naysayers and their stupid views on this, and they are just that, stupid. They haven't done the research. They haven't checked the words out. They haven't, in some ways, studied the Bible, but they come to it, in some cases, with these preconceived notions. And they reject, and part of their rejection is they just seriously want the church to go through Daniel's 70th week. Now, I don't know why. I don't know why they have that agenda, that axe to grind, but some of them clearly do. And the reality is, of course, if you study this carefully, the term hour, very often, unless it's qualified in some way, in the book of Revelation is technical for the entire 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And the phrase a half an hour is technical for a half of that portion. And so any careful study of this, why I give this, let's understand that these were seven legitimate functioning local churches in Asia Minor that were written to by John, the apostle, the last living apostle, in fact. Okay, why promise them deliverance from the hour that's about to try the whole earth when, in fact, they are not even going to be close to being there anyway? That church has been gone for thousands of years, 1500 anyway. What's the big deal about this promise? Well, clearly the promise must mean something more than just a promise to that local church there. Because this would make God dumb. God certainly knows that they're not going to be around to go through Daniel's 70th week. And so they are delivered, of course, in their case, they're all delivered by physical death. They don't go through that period of history. But the promise goes well beyond this. Why just make this promise to a local church? And we recognize that these churches are also prophetic. That is the Orthodox view and the Orthodox interpretation of this. And I've never seen anything to suggest that it's not true. That these churches symbolize certain portions of the church age. Now the reality is, at any given time, one of these churches tends to dominate the scene. This type of church. And in our case, the Laodicean church dominates the historical scene, the lukewarm church, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. But the reality clearly is the Philadelphia church has to be present at the time of that hour which is about to try the whole earth, or this promise means nothing. It means less than nothing. So what we would say is that one, there are various probably examples of any of these seven churches on planet Earth at any given time. One in a particular period of history tends to dominate. The Sardis era in church history symbolized the Reformation type churches that came out of Catholicism and all of that, and they were moving in the right direction. And under men like Luther and Calvin and some of these other Reformed theologians, they began to make a move away from the Catholic Church. But they never did go far enough, and that's the problem. And so they have these great names. People talk about Luther and Calvin, especially if you go to some kind of Reformed church. I mean, these men's words are set in granite. They are not to be questioned. These are the greatest exegetes that have ever lived. No, they're not. They absolutely are not. If you read some of their work, you would find out that you would probably even be able to see through it with some doctrine. And so they have this great name that they're alive, but he said, but you're dead. They've not completed their works. Why? Well, they did make the break in that they determined that they were no longer going to promote salvation by works, various kinds of works, as the spouse say, by Roman Catholicism. But that they were going to salvation by faith, and their theory was, they didn't follow through with it all the way, but at least their motivation was the Scripture alone, sola scriptura. They said, you know, the Word of God has to have the final say, not the Pope. And so they looked at all this, and they tried to break with it, and they did to some extent, but they didn't break with it fully. And so their great history, their great legacy, their great name isn't as great as it appears to be on the surface. And a careful study of these things, you know, you can reveal this. You can demonstrate all this. And we've got all the notes on that. So, yeah, I mean, if you want to go back and review all that, look at the ideas about the Sardis period of history. But you have here the Philadelphian church, and they are promised deliverance from that hour. And that hour doesn't begin until Jesus Christ starts breaking those scrolls, those seals on that scroll. And then Revelation 6, 16 and 17. And what you have here in chapter 6 are these seals. And the seals, you have to understand that in a sense, chapters 4 and 5 are somewhat timeless from our perspective. You have the removal of the church from planet Earth at the rapture. And then you have, obviously, at that point, the next split second, you're in Daniel's 70th week. That final 7-year period begins, which culminates with the second advent, the bodily return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And so at the rapture, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation essentially take point in what we might call a moment of time. They happen, it's timeless from our perspective. You have this scene in the throne room, which is quite detailed in chapter 4. And then you have this issue in chapter 5 with the scroll and the Lamb coming and opening the seals. And then you have chapter 6, he actually opens the seals. Now, how long does it take him to unroll that scroll? Well, not very long. Seal 1 pop, seal 2 pop, seal 3 pop. He unrolls it very quickly. And he said, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And what this tells us is, these first 6 seals, as we're going to see, runs you up pretty close. My first contention was, my first run through this, was that it took you right to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Took you right to the midpoint. I'm thinking it might stop just short now, having had some time to reflect, discussing it with some other pastors who've gone through it subsequently after I have. And they have the benefit of having looked at my work and then can go out and look at it and take more time and say, okay, I have a question about this or that. And some of the major questions are answered, obviously, so that makes the study a little bit easier. But I'm thinking the sixth seal takes you up just before the midpoint, not quite to it. And I base that on the fact that the sixth seal here deals with the destruction of the U.S. And that doesn't take you quite to the midpoint. And my feeling had always been, for whatever reason, good, bad, or otherwise, that Satan was ejected at the midpoint. I'm now thinking he's ejected. This war in heaven occurs probably in conjunction with the destruction of the U.S. A lot of things are going to happen real fast. And the destruction of the U.S., and essentially the Western Hemisphere, becomes uninhabitable after a point. It'll take a while to kill everybody off. I mean, you might be lucky and live down there at the tip of Chile. But don't worry, it'll get you. And that's chapter 4. Or pardon me, that's the fourth seal there in chapter 6. Authority in verse 8 here, authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. Not a fourth of humanity, a fourth of the earth. And that's a very important point. Because the Western Hemisphere comprises something like 25.2% of the earth's landmass. And while they nuked the U.S. and probably people, you know, in Tampa or close to, you know, Washington, New York, major metropolitan areas will die quickly. It says they were going to kill them with sword, which is a figure for warfare, not a literal sword. and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And that the wild beasts will take longer to kill people than, say, the initial nuclear shock will, which will kill a lot of people. It'll vaporize them, in fact. And in fact, that this whole sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made with hair, and the whole moon became like blood. This all ties back to Joel 2, and this all ties to the destruction of the U.S. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. It can't be literal stars. The sun's just sort of an average to medium star. If the sun hit the earth, we know what would happen. It'd be incinerated. There wouldn't be anything left. So these can't be literal stars. But the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The unripe figs represent the demons being confined to planet Earth, and the great wind is Michael and his angels ejecting them from the third heaven. It's a judgment. The wind is a figure for judgment here. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, what is the overall effect, again, of an unlimited, all-out Soviet nuclear attack with any of their allies they can get that have nuclear capability that would engage with them on the Western Hemisphere? It's impossible to calculate. But we do know it does several very, very, very serious things. And the world is going to suffer mightily under all of this. Well, that wrath is coming. God's going to unleash at a certain level. One of the things that happens here is the Holy Spirit, who's restraining evil at a certain level, pulls back. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not in the world anymore. We have another whole thing, too. There's a change of the base of operations. People in Daniel's 70th week will not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. There's no indication they will, as church age believers were. So the Holy Spirit removes some of his restraining ministry, and evil is unleashed at a certain level, which it has not been heretofore unleashed. And what is holding back man's inhumanity to man in its more gross forms will not be there any longer. And what holds back evil and Satan and his manifestation, his desire is to bring forth, the argument is, of course, God has always, we saw, Psalm 8, many places, it's God's will for a man to rule planet Earth. Satan says, well, I got your man. We'll call him, say, Antichrist. And he's not just simply against Christ. The idea here, he is also in place of him. He opposes him, of course, but he's a substitute for him. And so as this is pulled back and all of this, then God unleashes 7 years of horrific catastrophes, some of which man does to himself and some of which God does. Here the stars being ejected from the heaven and falling to the earth. God does that one. Well, actually, Michael does it. Michael and his angels do it. The Soviets nuke the U.S. here. And my contention is, now that I've had some time to look at this, I believe this happens in the first month of the third year. And that satisfies everything that I've ever found on this subject that has to be satisfied as far as timing. And I think this also coincides with that next 5 months is the release of those demon locusts, the demons from the pit, who've been down there in Tartarus chained and have a grudge, an axe to grind with mankind. And this also coincides with the ejection of Satan and the confining of the demons and Satan to planet Earth. So therefore, demon activity is suddenly going to increase and intensify dramatically. Not that it already hasn't. See, our nation already right here, right now, has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. Demons love America. This is where they like to live. This is where they want to hang out. Where would you like to be in the world? America. Anything goes. That's the demons thinking. And obviously, while they may have their own little, jobs and everything and all that under Satan, my contention is if their free will is functioning, they're choosing to live here. They're not confined here. They want to be here. And I think you're seeing more and more and more of the manifestations of these things. You see it in this mutilations of the body, and you see it in these bizarre behaviors, and you see it in all this sudden, within the last 20 years, the explosion of tattoos just everywhere. Of the mutilation of the skin, piercings, all this weird stuff. And we're not just talking about, I grew up in the 60s, so I'm a little familiar, with the sex, drugs, rock and roll thing. Very familiar with it. I look now at what's out there in terms of music and the types of videos they're producing, and they are exponentially more demonic, far more demonic than anything that I ever seen. You see these things, and they're if you watch them for very long, I mean, they're literally disturbing to even see. And this is a manifestation of the. So this judgment of God, this wrath is coming. This is the coming wrath, and the church has promised deliverance from it. Good news is, we don't have to be here and go through it. But the idea here is this whole hour, and it's silent in heaven for about, not exactly, about a half an hour, which satisfies all this. And the destruction of the U.S. comes just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, because right here technically begins the day of the Lord, proper. At the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and of course it extends out here now, the day of the Lord, extends out here for another 1,000+ years. It's not exactly 1,000, it's give or take. You have 3.5 here we know of, and then however long has to be in here to clean up. We're talking about a time of about, I believe, if I remember right, 75 days or something, 2.5 months that are in here that seem to be allotted for cleanup. Getting the planet back. And so when all this happens, the global catastrophic effects of all this, of just the destruction of the U.S., is that much of the subject of this book. Not exclusively, but it does cover a lot of it. We know, for instance, that when this happens, all kinds of things are really going to be unleashed that man has no idea about. The Earth's rotation is going to be speeded up by a third. It'll be light 8 hours and dark 8 hours. It won't be 12 and 12 anymore. We know that when they do all this, it's got to affect photosynthesis because the sun's blotted out at some levels in various places on the planet. The moon becomes like blood. Why? Well, you got these vaporized remains of millions and millions of people up in a mushroom cloud, which, by the way, will spread out and expand as these things do. And then you've got the nuclear radiation and the fallout from that that's going to affect the oceans and the seas. And it'll take a while, but they're gonna share the love all over this world. They're gonna share it for their stupidity and their rejection of God. And so when all this happens, would you like to be here for this, or would you rather miss it? Wouldn't you rather watch it, say, on a screen from heaven than be right in the middle of it? I think I'd rather, yeah. Well, the thinking person says, look, God's wrath is coming. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 6 now. Actually, the kings of the earth, verse 15, the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and every free. God has leveled the playing field. Let's all hide in the cave. Well, I'm a king. I don't care. Get out of my way. I'm a slave, and I'm probably stronger than you too. You probably don't even have a callus on any of those hands, do you? Either one of them. And they hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountain and the rocks, here's their prayer. Who are they praying to? Well, inanimate objects, unfortunately. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The rhetorical question here, implying no one is able to stand, and no one is. And so these people are reduced to this status of abject fear, because they even know what's going on. And they recognize that it's fixing to get exponentially worse than what it was right then. And it was pretty bad. You've got to figure it's pretty bad for them to be running off to the caves of the earth to hide. I assume they might have their little bunkers and all that too, tucked away. You think they're saying, and then of course the irony here that I always loved when I did this verse, hide us from the wrath of the little lamb. The juxtaposition of this horrific wrath with this meek little lamb. This is Jesus. And people don't get, they mistake his meekness for weakness. And when he unleashes this on them, they're going to know. They'll know for a fact he was only meek. He wasn't weak. He graced them out and graced them out and graced them out. But once he determines to lower the boom, there will be no turning back. There will be no relenting. There will be no repenting. It's done. So again, you have the promise of his coming wrath. That ought to scare the daylights out of most people. His temporal judgments in time. We have seen Genesis 6, for instance, the entire flood episode. While men, scientists, all this may deny that it happened, the Bible's very clear on the fact that it happened. And there's actually very good physical evidence that it happened. And it's ironic, if you go off to some of these places, you know, like the Grand Canyon or some of these deep canyons that exist, say in Colorado, there's a couple of them I've been to, I can't remember the names of them now. But, you know, they have this idea of, oh, over millions and millions of years, these rivers eroded these canyons, you know, they just gradually cut their way down through it. And Well, if that's true, wouldn't we naturally expect the rock formations to reflect this in these canyon walls? And wouldn't we naturally expect it just to be sort of an even sedimentary lines where, you know, this all happened? But you go look at these canyons, and they're shaped like this. It's like the water that cut these things was running off at a very rapid rate. That there was a lot of it, too. And that these were cut very quickly, not over millions and millions of years. And so there's some pretty good evidence out there, if people care to look at it, that the flood was a reality. And not to mention, you know, finding all these deep sea creatures on the highest mountaintops. How did they get there? Well, we don't know. Well, nobody boated them up there, I'm sure of that. So Exodus 7 through 12, now that deals with all the judgments on the plagues of Egypt, again, which people largely miss, particularly Egyptologists, because they've got their dating scheme so far off. And they don't understand that this all occurred in about 1445 B.C., 1446, somewhere there. And they've misdated certain things, and they're off by a factor of sometimes 150, sometimes 200 years. And so they can't place these things and these judgments where they need to be. Although there is some good, and as a matter of fact, it's even been on public TV recently, and I don't remember which channel it was on. But if you want to do some research, if you want to see some evidence, there's a guy named Ron Wyatt, W-Y-A-T-T. And he's done a lot of research over there around Arabia, and particularly the beach at Nuweiba and all of that. And he's got a lot of documentation of number one. And matter of fact, this was what they even showed. They showed the scientists conducting an experiment, and his theory was this. His theory was, number one, that they did not cross the Red Sea on the side of the Sinai that they typically try to make it. That they were on the other side of the Sinai Peninsula, that they were crossing over into Arabia. And so you have the Sinai Peninsula coming down like this, and then Egypt's over here, and then over here you have the Gulf of Aqaba, and then over here you have Arabia. And so the idea here is that this guy said, well, they had to have crossed here, and he located the place and said, okay, how would you get, you have to look at the logistics of this thing too, how would you get 2.5 million people across, you know, or even onto one beach? I mean, and load them up and have them staged and ready to go. And so you had to have a beach that was sufficient. You also had to fulfill all the other little details, the subtle details that they overlook in the Exodus account, that they were hemmed in by the mountains. They seemed to be in a system of canyons fleeing from Pharaoh. There isn't any of that over here at all. Not at all. But over here on the Sinai Peninsula, yeah, there are a bunch of series of canyons and wadis that you get down in and you can't see out of and you can't get out of. And so they figured they had them. They essentially said, well, look, they're stuck in this maze of canyons. We've got them drove up against the beach. There's nowhere they can go. So Pharaoh thought he had them. Well, they went over there and did, and this scientist, he was showing us the other day, he said, well, I got a theory. And he wasn't even talking about the Bible. He was talking about the Bible, but I mean, he wasn't like a believer, and I'm trying to prove this. He was just discussing the whole Exodus account. And he said there must have been a land bridge or something there that would have allowed, because it said the waters were moved by a strong wind. It wasn't as though God just dried up the sea there. It said it was done with a strong wind. And so he set up this experiment where he essentially... I believe it was a strong east wind, if I remember right, in the text. And he said, well, if I blow a strong east wind here, and if you're looking at, say, if you're looking down on this, here's the Sinai Peninsula here, here's Arabia over here,
Well, in here, this drops off really fast here at about 2,000 feet of depth. This drops off really fast here. And in here, there's this gradual land bridge that goes down at something like 3 to 4 degrees slope. And it runs all the way across to Arabia. Now go figure. And if you blow an east wind, and he set up this experiment where he put this pan of water here, and he had this place, he built this little sand spot in the middle of it, and he blew it, and I'll be darned if the waters didn't essentially stack up on both sides away from that land bridge and open up that thing, and they would have been able to walk through, as he said, you would have been able to walk through a dry shod, and they did. And so then when all these waters close back down, assuming the east wind stops, where are the waters going to come back first? They're going to come back this way first. It's going to stop here. These waters are going to be collapsing, and they're going to be collapsing and washing everything back this way. Well, Ron Wyatt, he did a lot of archaeology over there, goes over here, checks all this out, finds all these chariot wheels down there at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba, and says, huh, who would have figured? And but of course they don't really, and of course Arabia is over here, and they don't really want them in there doing, you know, biblical research to prove that the Bible's true and that the Arabs are not really that the Arabs aren't really the descendant of Abraham that's going to inherit everything. But there's very good information. They show the top of this mountain where God came down, and there's this one mountain over there that stands up all by itself, and the top of it's just black. And they have, and he's got pictures of places where the water came out of the rock. And this is in a very arid desert situation. And so, but anyway, some of this stuff's really good. If you ever get a chance, if you've got time and you want to research it, there's very good evidence that all these judgments occurred on Egypt, just like they said they did. And that the final one, where Pharaoh loses his army and everything, occurred right there just like it said it did. And where the Egyptologists make their mistake is they can't then date the Amalekites. These are the problems. And Amalek comes in there and takes over Egypt. These are commonly known in history as the Hyksos. And they're worthless Arabic, no Bedouins and all that. They go in and trash the place and don't accomplish anything. And they know there's a known period in Egyptian history where they can't explain why. But suddenly the country was devastated. Of course, this all keys right with the Bible, but don't let that bother you. Then these worthless people came in there, and eventually they were ejected. And ironically enough, it was Saul that did it. It was Saul that was supposed to eject them. And Saul essentially gave Egypt back to the Egyptians during his reign. And of course, he didn't fulfill everything he was supposed to, but that was at least the idea. So you got the Exodus judgments. Those are true. Romans 1:27, you have judgments, ongoing judgments in the lives of people that they may not want to acknowledge, but yet God says, I'm doing this. I'm judging you. Now, I have my good days and I have my bad days, but I never get up any morning and say, oh, God, judge the daylights out of me today. I hope you nail me unmercifully. I don't want that. The thinking person doesn't want that. Romans 1:27, and in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing the unspeakable deed and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Of course, the liberals, they want to say, well, this isn't homosexuals and God isn't judging them. Yes, it is homosexuals, and yes, God is judging them. And AIDS, HIV is not a virus, contrary to what you've been told and the line you've been fed. If it was a virus, we'd all be dead. Viruses are airborne. They're spread very easily. Viruses are much smaller than bacteria. And if it was a virus, we'd all be dead. Nobody would be able to be in the same room. You'd be exposed at every level. And we know where all this came from, contrary to the fact it's swept under the carpet by the establishment media. And by science, but science, you know, science kind of, you know, they do their thing, and they have some good points and some bad points. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But let's face it, scientists, you know, 200 years ago, you know, thought scurvy was a virus too. Turned out it was just a lack of vitamin C. Who could have figured? Maybe, just maybe,
This isn't a virus. Maybe this is a judgment of God on this type of activity, just like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah for that type of activity. Maybe he hasn't changed his mind. And of course, he hasn't. That's the whole point. And so these people get judgment on their persons, and God further judges them by judging their mental capacities, their mental capabilities, in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And of course, the very end of all this, and verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so they celebrate the queers. And say, oh, no, they're just, you know, it's just different lifestyle. You got to accept it. No, I don't. Never did, never have, never will. Don't have to. And God doesn't bless any of this. He jams it. It's just the opposite. God says these people that do this are worthy of death. Under the Mosaic law, this was a capital offense, just like rape was. A murder. These are capital offenses. These defile the land. And this is part of the reason, if you go back and study history, why did God take the land? As he said, he told Abraham, I'm not going to send your people there yet because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet filled. And why? Well, God allowed them to run their course. But they were engaged in these same types of depraved sexual practices, even out of their religion and all of that. And so, again, these things aren't big secrets. People just don't want to talk about it and admit it. But the Bible's very clear on them. In verse chapter 2, verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We know this. This isn't a big secret. So 7, and then finally, the threat of eternal judgment. The promise of the lake of fire. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Not only the temporal judgments that God will level against people. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not change their mind. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which would have occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And that is not the temporal judgment. Not that I'm just going to devastate you. But there's a day of judgment coming, a day of ultimate judgment. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And we kind of know what he thinks about the Sodomites. Chapter 13, verses 40 and 42, or 40 through 42, I'm sorry. And he's going to gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, they want to smooth this down, make it something less than what it is. The lake of fire is what it says it is. It's a lake of fire and a sulfur. So if you like heat and sulfur smell, maybe it's for you for vacation. I don't know. It's going to be an eternal vacation, so I hope you enjoy it. But the point is, no one wants to go there. The thinking person says, no, let's go. And so then they want, instead of just acknowledging it, then they try to, well, God wouldn't do that. Well, yes, he did, apparently. In spite of God's obvious willingness to establish a relationship with each member of the human race and the obvious inducements to respond, the majority uses their free will to reject God's overtures. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Most, in fact, reject. The vast majority of the human race is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire with the one-third of the angels that fell. As he challenges people, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few that find it. So you have the many and the few. This is not a 50-50 split. This is the many and the few. However you want to divide it up, 90-10, 80-20, I don't know what the figures are going to be. But it's going to be a preponderance of negative volition in the human race. F, nevertheless, God has provided other divine institutions to protect and nurture volition in the devil's world. G, divine institution number two, marriage, is designed to protect the volition of the weaker vessel in the angelic conflict. And so that is the nature of authority and all of that. And the husband, as part of his authority and all of that, is designed to protect the wife. That's why I don't have a whole lot of tolerance for men that won't, they don't want to work, they don't want to take care of their wives, I want them to support them. That man, that's despicable in my opinion. That is so anti-Bible at a fundamental level that it's just gross to me that somebody would claim to be positive and try to live that kind of a lifestyle. Are you ever in fellowship? I mean, please. This isn't what the scripture sets forth. Your job is to take care of her. Your job is to pay the bills. Your job is to support her, not for her to support you. And, you know, in the 50s, you didn't have to teach this. Your average fundamentalist, or your average even unbeliever out there believed this. And I was watching an old Andy Griffith today, and Andy told the guy, you want to take him out? There's a good woodshed out back. Well, you can't say that today. Woodshed? Yeah, take him out there and bust his butt. Well, the idea here is that the man is here to protect the volition of the weaker vessel, to take up the slack for her, and to make sure that she has what she needs in order to function, all that. The double honor, or the grander honor principle, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And so this is designed here to protect women. And of course, you know, given the nature of the way history has come down and our culture and all of that, women think they don't need this anymore. Women think they're smarter than this now. Women think that they're just as good as men at every level. Well, you just tossed off your protection. They're not your right man is there to protect you if he does his job right, and to warn you, to keep you away from undue influences that could do you in. And I know this isn't popular doctrine, but it's still true. Women are generally speaking much more naive than men. They tend to believe wrong. They tend to be easily swayed in some cases, in many cases. It wasn't Adam who was deceived, it was Eve, as Paul cites there in 1 Timothy. And some of the, you know, I've heard over the years, because I teach this, oh, you hate women. Yeah, that's it. I get up every morning and just think, how can I make women's life more miserable? No, absolutely not. These are the principles of the truth. The fact that most people reject them today doesn't make it any less the truth. And so the idea here is marriage is here as a protection. To protect you from bad influences, to lead you in the right way. And a man that doesn't lead you in the right way, well, he's pretty damn worthless in my opinion. I mean, that's just the way it is. So men have every inducement, and they've got their own deal that they have to deal with. But primarily, one of the reasons you have marriage, again, is to protect the volition of the weaker vessel. H3, divine institution number three, the family. Is designed to nurture and protect the volition of the child. And of course, we've cast this off as well. Now the five-year-old has as much rights and all as the parents. Well, nonsense. Not from the divine viewpoint, anyway. I don't care what Health and Human Services says, or the Division of Children and Families. I really don't care what their viewpoint is. The reality is that the parent's there to protect the child. That's why you don't abuse your child. I've taught this repeatedly. I've taught this for 30 years. God made a place for them to be spanked, and it's on the butt. It's not, they're not to be slapped, kicked, bit, hit, wire coat hangers, etc., etc., etc. And if they need a spanking, they need a spanking. You got to set boundaries. You got to keep them. You're there to protect that child. Well, I'm here. I just want to be friends with my child. You're an idiot. You're an absolute idiot. Your child doesn't need a friend. He needs somebody in charge that can guide and lead. Children don't need that. They need somebody that can set boundaries and maintain them and not cave in. Now, Johnny, don't make me say it again for the 30th time. And Johnny knows he's going to get away with murder, so he doesn't care. And you haven't protected that child. You've set him up for a big fall because he's going to go out there in that big bad world and he's going to find out that there are people out there that aren't going to put up with the crap mommy and daddy put up with. And he's going to find out the world isn't like home. He's going to have to get a job. He smarts off to his boss one time. He'll find out he's unemployed. They're repossessing Johnny's car. Well, that's too bad now, isn't it? Whose fault is it? Johnny should have been taught. So there, you know, you want to raise a child that can function, and this involves inculcating doctrine from the earliest days, as is appropriate, for age appropriate. Obviously, a child at 5 can't learn as much as a child at 10 or 15. But if you wait until they're 10 or 11 or 12 to start, you've lost it. That child's probably already pretty well gone. Not to say that there aren't some exceptions to that rule. But the fact is, this has to be done early and often. And so discipline is a big part of this, in terms of the child especially. Because, you know, they just don't know any better. Children are stupid. The Bible makes that plain. Stupidity is bound up in the heart of a child. But how do we get rid of the stupidity? Well, apparently the heart is connected to the rear end. There's a nerve that runs there. And all you got to do is hit the rear end, and the heart will let go of some of that stupidity. It's amazing. It's kind of a neat system. I don't know how, I don't know what nerve that's called, but you know, some of you in the medical field could probably tell me. Well, divine institution number 4 here, nationalism, point I, is designed to protect the volition of families and nations against the satanic plan of the international control of the world. Satan is an international, as you can see, the doctrine of nationalism. This is God's viewpoint. Individual nations. Why do we have nations? Why do we have laws? Why do we have a military? Well, we have it for a reason. Domestically, we have laws and a government and all of that, police, in order to protect the volition of people from the criminal element, from those who do not respect a person's privacy and their freedom and all of that, or their person even, or their possessions. So you have predators out there. And what's the government here for? One of the legitimate functions of government is to protect families from predators. And then you have out there in the world, you have aggressive nations that move in and attack and invade other nations for no reason. Oh, wait a minute, that's us, isn't it? And that's what your military is there for, is to protect against that. And it's legitimate to have a military and to support it. And so this is why we have divine institution number 4, nationalism, both on a fundamental level out there internationally, to protect the nation, but here locally to protect the nation from within. And again, as anybody has studied history, all the great nations of the world that ever lived, they didn't fall from without, generally speaking. They fell from within. They fell because of internal corruption and all of that. That's what took them down. It wasn't that the Medes and the Persians were that much more technologically advanced or that greater and smarter than the Babylonians. But Belshazzar was depraved, and God took him down. And put a person in charge of the world that was a little more righteous at that time. Darius the Mede. So again, divine institution number 4, this is designed to protect volition as well. At a big, much higher level, obviously, than parents are and even husbands are. So Jay, therefore, it is important for everyone to recognize that God, in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, has provided the authorities we need in the devil's world in order to prosper spiritually. And physically as well, too. See the doctrine of authority. All authority is given by God. There are people who try to usurp authority, but they'll come to nothing eventually because God won't have it. God will smack it down at some point eventually. Now, he'll let them run their course, but the reality is only God is the author of authority, and only God has authority in his own person, and only God can bestow authority. And a spiritual level in the royal chain of command, and in a physical level in the establishment chain of command. So when you fight any authority, you find yourself, I'm at odds with my authorities. You're at odds with God. You need to recognize that for what it is. You're at odds with God. I don't like what my authority's doing. Well, you don't like what God's doing. Now, it doesn't mean your authority has to be perfect, but it does mean that I haven't seen anything ever in here, anywhere, that, okay, well, you can blow off your authority if. And then gives you these series of things as to why you can do it. Absolutely not. I don't see that at all. So the reality is authority is a factor in all of this. And in all these institutions, authority is inherent in them. You can't separate the institutions from authority, in fact. So again, you know, people have problems with it. And again, I've said it 100 times, nobody has a problem with authority till it's exercised. Till they tell you something you don't want to hear or you don't agree with. Well, I don't like that. Do I care? You better take it up with God. Because God's really the one you got the problem with. You say, well, no, I got a problem with the person. Well, if he's your boss, it's with God then. Because God put him there, and God's got him there for that reason or whatever. So all of this, again, authority's inherent in this. You can't get around it. People that try to are going to come to nothing. They never will succeed because they're arrogant. They're anti-authority. And at that level, they're anti-God. I don't care if they're believers or not. And then K, rejection of any of these bona fide authorities constitutes a rejection of the wisdom and authority of God. Luke 10:16. And that will have to be it for this evening, so we will stop here. As Jesus spelled it out here, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he's talking to the apostles whom he has appointed now to send them out. This is in the context of the 70, in fact, beyond the apostles. The 70 communicators in pairs to go to every place. And he said, and here's how I want you to do it. And he sets this forth this in verses 1 through 6. Or rather, 1 through 8, 9, 10, 11. So he sets it forth here in 1 through 11, what the principles are. How I want you to do this. Here's your marching orders. Now you do it this way. And when you go into this town and you speak, you know for a fact that I am speaking through you. And that if they reject you, they're rejecting me. And don't be confused by this. And the one who rejects me, as Jesus said, rejects the one who sent me. So the chain of command in any communicator runs right back to God. You can't get around it. And God sets all this up, and again, any rejection of any bona fide authority constitutes a rejection of the wisdom and authority of God at a certain level. And you have to come to grips with that. All right, time's up. We will continue here on Sunday. Wrap this up. Be sure and take your notes. Hopefully we'll get into chapter 3 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.